Okay, we'll start out with the young men leading us in the Pledge of Allegiance. Go ahead. To the flag,
to the United States of America, and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
Great.
Very good.
Well, thank everyone for making another trip, and especially Joe and Joe Henry, of course. We're going to miss Weldon and Dana, but we know they're back home doing what they need to be doing. The format of our conference will be similar to last year, in that we'll have an one-hour class, we'll have a 20-minute break, then we'll have another hour of class, and tonight we'll have some food after that second service. On Wednesday and Thursday night, we will not have the food, so tonight's your time to check it out. So we're sure glad to see everybody. Looks like we just about have a full house. So, Joe, we're ready.
Well, if they don't eat all the food, you'll have leftovers tomorrow.
For some of us.
Well, let me get all wired. A salute to Jimmy and Barney before we start, who for the first time will not be here with us, but they're much better off than we are. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, I think I'm ready to go. You do not hear me? Well, I don't have anything to do with that. My device says I'm on. Do you hear me on the back row? That's what's called turning up the pot. Got it. And we want to begin our Bible class as is normal, because I know that during the last hour or so, I've been seeing all you people standing around sinning, telling lies and that kind of thing. So you need to clear the decks and get in fellowship, so that we can go through what is going to be six boring Bible classes. So let's get prepared for that. Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here and to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us and therefore enable us to grow in grace, with information that we might apply in the devil's world if we only have positive volition to do so. Encourage us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have 39 pages of a document. I started it back around March-ish of this year because I wanted to try and distill something that I was developing in the James study. And I had to do it in a fractured way over a period of several months. And so I finally finished up in August, maybe about a month ago or 3 or 4 weeks. And so we'll see how the thing holds together over the long haul. It's going to be something that emerged for me out of James chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, which is the royal law, and then the drama of Abraham being saved by works. I think is somewhat the phrase that's found in James 2:21. And I wanted to look into that because what is in verse 8 and what is verse 21 seemed to be cloudy to me. And so although we know about the royal law that you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, honestly, that makes no sense to me. Let me just rephrase that. At the point when I got to verse 8, it didn't make sense to me. And everybody's heard that phrase. It started in Luke chapter 19, verse 18. And then it's repeated by Jesus Christ. And he says that is the second most important mandate in Scripture. So I had to figure out a way to make sense of it to me. And if I could figure out how I could in some way understand it, and that was my objective, then maybe I could draw something from it. We'll see how well I did. So here we go. We're going to start on page 2. Page 1 doesn't count because it's the contents. In Paul's epistle to the Philippians, he introduces the closing sentence of chapter 3 with this comment. By the way, we're going to start off with orientation to establishment. So the doctrine of establishment viewpoint, that has to be developed. And you do that as a child being reared in a home that teaches you how to behave yourself, and your volition has to be trained how to do that, okay? Then there is the concept of doctrinal orientation, and that is when you get saved and you can grow in grace by inculcating divine principles, organize that into systems of theology, the 11 categories of it, and then finally the execution of that is where we're going. So we'll have two Bible classes on establishment viewpoint, two classes on divine viewpoint, and then bringing it all together in the last two lessons. But let's see how we do. We may need a seventh session. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship exists in heaven, from which we eagerly anticipate the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, namely at the rapture. Now this verse reveals the final destination of the believer in Jesus Christ. The status of any individual's spiritual advance has nothing to do with his membership in the heavenly community. And when anyone places his personal faith in Christ, that person immediately becomes a citizen of heaven, and his ultimate destination is the future arrival of that individual in the eternal state, and it is a settled issue at that point. So until that day arrives, he remains a citizen of a terrestrial community here on earth. And so the circumstance Paul refers to in this verse is revealed by a key word in its text. It's the noun polituma. And it indicates one's citizenship in a community, a state, or a nation. So the polituma for you is the United States of America, at least for the moment. And so that is your earthly environment, the nation in which you function, your client nation, as a matter of fact. And so we have polituma. Paul is informing Philippian believers that having believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation, their citizenship is now in heaven, although they remain temporarily in an earthly community called Philippi, a city in Macedonia. And I think there's a map attached on the back of page one where you can follow where that's going on. I like maps, so I like to throw one in on occasion. Paul is informing these Philippian believers that having believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation, at that point their citizenship became heaven. That is your citizenship in heaven, through faith alone in Christ alone. And temporarily, until you die, you remain on earth, and your community here is, name your city, Shreveport et al., for Paul's message to the Philippians, it happened to be the city of Philippi. And you may be familiar with the fact that Philippi had a special dispensation from Rome. They were given they were a functionary of the Roman Empire, but they were separated from Rome. And so they're over in Macedonia, they're not in Italy and so on, but they're part of the Roman Empire, and therefore you have the title of being a polituma. In other words, you're part of the Roman Empire, but you're not part of the geographic arrangement of Rome. And so James refers to the individual believer's privileges that they are associated with his continued function in an earthly community while also being a citizen of a heavenly community. So you have two citizenships. For them, it was a citizenship of Rome by being a citizen of Philippi. At the second hand, once they got saved, they're a citizen of the heavenly community. So that's the case for you. You're a citizen of the heavenly community. You're also a citizen of the United States of America. I'm sure there are 4, 5, maybe 6 states involved in the accumulation of folks here this evening. But you have, if you can carve out your state and consider it for you personally, but to be your polituma, and then, of course, you have your citizenship in heaven. So James 2:12 reads this way. In light of these things, keep on speaking or communicating and keeping on applying just as those who are about to receive judgment by the law of freedom. We have this phrase, the law of freedom. It is nomos. We have eleutheria. Nomos eleutheria, the law of freedom. So there's a law of this, and it's for freedom. And so you have freedom, and we're going to see the word liberty. The word liberty is erroneously translated by English translators in your English Bibles, especially in James and elsewhere. Freedom is the operative word, eleutheria. And you can't put liberty in there because it confuses things. So we're going to have to divide up and see as we move through this why liberty is not the right word, freedom is. there is a law of liberty, and we have to discuss that in the first section. Okay? So regardless of what your Bibles say, the word is freedom, eleutheria. So the key virtue in life is learning how to properly use one's volition, which is free will. There are two major environments in which the believer is designed to function, and he is tasked to learn about them and function honorably in each. Whether it's liberty or freedom, honorably you must learn to function in each of those environments. That would be for the believer, quite obviously. So in some English Bibles, the translators of this verse use the word liberty instead of freedom to translate eleutheria. Now there is a difference between the two words. Establishment viewpoint orients to liberty, while divine viewpoint orients to freedom. Let's first address the concept of liberty and this definition. I'm going to give you some excerpts. I like to clarify things by going to references. And I give my sources and footnotes so you'll know that I didn't make it up out of thin air. Now, the first one you'll see at the top of page 3. The lead word is liberty. It means permission, exemption or release from captivity, bondage, or slavery. Natural liberty, the state in which everyone is free to act as he thinks fit, subject only to the laws of nature. The condition of being able to act in any desired way without hindrance or restraint. Faculty or power to do as one likes. Unrestrained action, conduct, or expression. Freedom of behavior or speech beyond what is granted or recognized as proper. And that is what our founders were talking about when they talked about liberty. Give me liberty or give me death. What did Patrick Henry want for the colonist and that England was trying to take away? We have established standards. In other words, he's saying we have the law the law of liberty ingrained in our concepts here that we've adopted from Great Britain. And there are things that we are allowed to do. There are things, though, that we're not allowed to do. And if we obey the law, if we do that, then we're free to use our free will to do anything else we want to do. And that is what we've come to enjoy in this country. If you'll think about it, as long as your parents told you this, you have to learn how to behave yourself. You have to be able to distinguish between right and wrong. You have to be a good citizen of the community. There's certain things you can't do. And if you learn what you are not allowed to do, then you're free to do anything else. And that freedom is something that is governed by your free will, your volition. So we're going to have to bring that into the picture. So now let's define the word freedom. Exemption or release from slavery or imprisonment. Liberation from the bondage of sin. Exemption from arbitrary, despotic, or autocratic control. The state of being able to act without hindrance or restraint. Liberty of action. The quality of being free from the control of fate or necessity. Then underlined, the power of self-determination of the will, which is your volition. The power of self-determination of the will or volition. Exemption from a specific burden, charge, or service. An immunity privilege. The right of participating in the privileges attached to A, membership of the royal family of God. That's privileges are assigned there. B, citizenship of a town or city. That's the heavenly polituma, wherever your hometown is. Often conferred upon eminent persons, always conferred by faith alone in Christ alone. And so you have our verse in Ephesians 3:20, for our citizenship, polituma, is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the definitions come from Oxford English Dictionary. Now, in the debates leading up to the colonies' ratification of the Declaration of Independence, our founding fathers often spoke of liberty. This word was used to describe the hoped-for environment in which free men were independent of government except for agreed-upon and established restraints codified by law. And if there's a law against something, you're not free to do that. So learn what you're told not to do, or in some cases you're told you must do. That's in the law. Anything beyond that, your free will. That is the law of freedom. Law of liberty, this is what that's external. That's what you're not allowed to do. Therefore, the law of freedom is you have your free will. You may do whatever you wish under the establishment code. You cannot violate that. But you're free to do whatever you want to do otherwise. Now, I see you frowning up, so just give me a minute. We've got 40 pages here. You are free to do whatever you want to do as long as it doesn't violate the law, under the law of liberty. Got that? Some people misbehave in ways that are not accepted in genteel society, but there's not a law against it. Got that? So therefore, volition comes into the picture. And so where do we go for that? That's the law of freedom. You're free to be a lowlife. We have people in our country displaying this. And it's not against the law. Be an idiot, you're free to be an idiot. If you want to make stupid comments, you're free to do that. And we've got people running for president that are functioning in that way. And there's not a law against it. What is it, therefore, that controls the free will? Truth. And if you will buy into aletheia and emeth over the course of the next 6 hours, then you'll understand this. But don't frown at me. You know, you did this too. Remember back in the day when you were not saved, and then when you got saved, didn't know squat, and the things you continued to do and embarrassed hell? Was there a law against it? No. But then you decided to start studying the Bible in a serious way. And you learned inculcating these concepts and ideas and principles and doctrines. And you learned to start behaving yourself. Well, at least I assume some of you did. And some of you are like, I haven't done anything. That's a tough room, I'm telling you. Well, let's take up Patrick Henry. We did that one time down here. Patrick Henry, in his stirring rhetorical address to the members of the Virginia Convention of Burgesses in March of 1775, concluded his peroration with a proclamation, "Give me liberty or give me death." What did he mean by that? I want to be able to use my volition any way I bloody well please, and if I don't go beyond the established standards of this society, that's what I want to be able to do. And he felt that England wasn't going to allow him to do that, nor any other members of the Virginia colony or any of the other 12. And therefore, he wanted to get shed of them. Thomas Jefferson began his argument for independence from England with his exordium, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Do you know what happiness means here? It doesn't mean that Alabama beat LSU. Although I would be very happy with that. But what does the happiness mean here? If you are free to live your life as you please, to do as you wish, as you're guided by establishment viewpoint, and for believers, the Word of God, that you can have in your life whatever you wish. What would you like to do that's not against the law and that the Bible would approve? It makes you happy to know you can do that. You're free. And that's the law of freedom. And you can make decisions to build an inventory of things that aggrandize what you would like to do and perform, places to go. Do you have anywhere you want to go? I'd love to go to somewhere. Where would you like to go? Joe Henry and I talked about going to the Grand Canyon. Well, we'd just talk about it. It's too far. It's too far. So we'll never go. We see pictures. But we're never going to go until the millennium. We hope we can get a bus ride down there maybe in the millennium. I don't know. I don't know whether we're allowed to do that or not. Maybe he'll fill in that would be it. He'll fill it in and we'll have something to build on top of it. John Adams spoke. Now listen to this. This is going to be boring. More boring than normal. John Adams spoke both of liberty and freedom in that same year with the following argument referenced by Russell Kirk in his book, The Conscience, the Conservative Mind, from Burke to Eliot. Okay, try to stay awake during this. This is Russell Kirk giving a rundown on the thinking of John Adams. You remember he was a president at one time. The happiness of society, Adams wrote, is the end of government. From this principle, it will follow that the form of government which communicates ease, comfort, security, or in one word, happiness to the greatest number of persons and in the greatest degree is the best. All sober inquirers after truth, ancient and modern, pagan and Christian, have declared that the happiness of man as well as his dignity consists in virtue. And virtue is another word for integrity. If you have integrity, then when you use your free will, you are doing it honorably. Therefore, you have virtue. So that's got to be developed. Adams used the word liberty less frequently than did most public men of his age, for at the back of his mind was the conviction that human weaknesses confounds liberty and license. Human weakness. I tried to get that across to you a minute ago and all of you frowned at me. As 19th century French conservatives spoke with emphasis of justice as the aim of society rather than liberty, so Adams preferred the concept of virtue, namely integrity, to the concept of freedom. See, if you're free but without virtue, then you're going to misuse your freedom, your volition. All right, but he did not think the first, that's integrity, excluded the second, meaning freedom. Okay, so they both have to go together. On the contrary, enduring liberty is the child of virtue. Liberty is not to be got by simple proclamation. It is the creation of civilization and of heroic exertions by a few brave souls. Adams knew that true liberty is appreciated only by a few. The mass of men are indifferent to it, except when an appeal to liberty will serve their immediate material interests. He feared for freedom in New England itself, since commerce, luxury, and avarice have destroyed every republican government. Liberty, in short, cannot be discussed in the abstract as if it were totally independent of public virtue and the framework of institutions. Adams's realization that freedom is a delicate plant, that even watering it with the blood of martyrs is dubious nourishment, impels him to outline a practical system of liberty under the law. Liberty must be under law. There is no satisfactory alternative. Liberty without law endures as long as a lamb among wolves, meaning there must be integrity in the congregation is involved. Under cover of the best laws imaginable, freedom must still be infringed if virtue is lacking. So where do we go with this? You have free will, you have volition, and you may use it. But what if integrity is lacking? I would define liberty as the power to do as we would be done by. What sort of government then will stimulate this indispensable private and public virtue or integrity comprehended in the golden rule, the royal law? Now he brings theology into it. So we have to go to the royal law, you see. Generally speaking, a republic he ends. So Adams draws distinctions between liberty and freedom. Liberty, he asserts, must be under law. There is no satisfactory alternative. Liberty is what remains when established standards or laws are imposed upon the entire population. Those things that are not prohibited to citizens, the citizen is at liberty to do. Adams believed that enduring liberty is the child of virtue. Therefore, liberty cannot be discussed in the abstract as if it were totally independent of public virtue and the framework of institutions, government, church, organizations, and so on. When in a zeitgeist, when everybody lines up around the law of liberty, and that's our Constitution, the laws that establish everything, we sign on to that. Whether we disagree with one of the rules is not the issue. We all are bound by integrity to follow them. And with that integrity, we then can move into theology, and we have our volition, which we're free to use. The law of freedom. But you cannot in any way enjoy that unless you develop integrity, and that can only occur with spiritual growth that leads you to the high ground of spiritual maturity. And therefore, God honors you when you honor His truth. And His truth is the issue of this study. I don't know if you noticed what I picked for the title of this. I am telling you the truth. Well, without the quotes, you think I said that. I did not say that. Note the quotes. We've got a guy you know well who made that statement. So integrity is a synonym for virtue, and that is defined in the Oxford English Dictionary. Let's define integrity. Integrity in moral sense. Unimpaired moral state, freedom from moral corruption, innocence, sinlessness, soundness of moral principle, the character of uncorrupted virtue, especially in relation to truth, uprightness, honesty. Then the word virtuous. Possessing or showing virtue in life and conduct, acting with moral rectitude or in conformity with moral laws, free from vice, immorality, or wickedness, good, just, righteous, virtuousness, the state or condition of being virtuous, virtuous quality or character, moral rectitude or probity. Now just look at all those, you get your dictionary and you look at all of those, that's what you must become to really appreciate your law of freedom. That's what you must be. And the only way to do that is to get divine thought in your soul and aggrandize that into paths of least resistance for application to your life and circumstances. So the status expressed by the word liberty defines the environment that exists externally in a nation of laws, with which the citizen is free to make independent choices as long as establishment laws are not violated. Do you obey the law? That is the law of liberty. The only way that you can be a good citizen is to know what you're not allowed to do in society. Know the laws of the land. You may do this, but you may not do that. Why can't I do that, you might ask? Because we have determined that if everyone's allowed to do that willy-nilly, it'll create some form of chaos, and we don't want that. And so the elected officials have given great thought to this. It's almost impossible to teach something like this these days. The elected officials have given great thought to this, and they have decreed by vote into a law that y'all can't do that. Okay? What is your job according to what we've noted so far? You got to give it up. You say, wow, I always enjoyed that. Yeah, I enjoyed doing that. Now, in fact, I did it today. But the law says now you've got to quit because over in, where are we, Baton Rouge. In Baton Rouge, they say you can't do that anymore. So you can't do it. You got to quit. Status expressed by the word freedom defines the environment that exists internally in the soul of the believer who is free to make personal choices from his volition. Now, all of you know that when you got saved, you learned about your volition. This is a part of the soul. Free will, and the word free, underline. When you were saved, we had volition when you were born. But it became front and center when you got saved. You were thinking human viewpoint at best up to that point. Now you're saved and you have a supernatural teacher that will teach you supernatural information. And that supernatural information is going to aggrandize your thought processes and your decision making over time. And when that occurs, you're going to be able to think divine viewpoint. And with divine viewpoint, you can make good decisions from that inventory. And so that you'll be an honorable person with regard to what you actually do. And the idea is find out what you ought to be doing. The Bible's the only place to go for that. And the Bible says, and what did Jesus say? I'm telling you the truth. I want you to understand that when you study the Scriptures, and you, one of the best places to look is imperative moods. Imperative mood says this: you are to do thus and so, or you're not to do that. Oh, there are two rules for you. One says you are to do this. Another one says you're not to do that. Now you've got two things that you can go by. Yeah. Don't gossip about your neighbor. That's a royal law. You remember that word, royal law. But what are you supposed to do? Love the neighbor. Who's the neighbor? Guy next door, across the street? No! Anybody else. That's who you're supposed to love. You say, well, I don't... You have no idea who the people I run into every day. He says, here you're supposed to love them. Now you got to deal with the word love. Really? Well, look, I'm just telling you what I said. When I came across it, love your neighbor, I'm thinking... Come on here. We got to let any... And then I find out it's anybody else other than you. Those in your periphery. How y'all doing on that? Come on. How you doing? So somebody's got to get this love defined. We've got to define the love. Then we've got to find out what integrity is. You're going to have to find out how to go together and how you can have a royal law function in your soul. It's hard to do. And people that go to church every Sunday and somebody does a song and dance for 22 minutes and then they sing, Oh, How I Love Jesus, and then go. That's it. And as soon as they do, I've heard it at the first church, somebody, I overhear them, they would say, did you see what Margaret was wearing today? Did you see what she had on? And they go, like that. It was a condemnation of Margaret's attire. Did you see what Margaret had on? Did you see Fred Jones out on that, out on the lawn? I don't know how he shows his face over here at this church. Now, I don't know what Margaret was wearing and why Fred was where he was, but it's not your business. If you can get your mind around this, what other people do, they're using their free will to do it, and they're free to be wrong. And unless you've got children that you can control, or unless you're in an authoritative position in a job or some institution, and you have power to tell people what they can and can't do, then fine. Otherwise, figure out who you got power over, and that's it. And you'll stay in fellowship. This is a tough room. Tough. Holy cow. Henry, where did I leave off?
I think you just did status expressed.
I did which one?
Middle of the page, status expressed.
Oh, okay. I have hardly done any work on page 5. The status expressed by the word freedom defines the environment that exists internally in the soul of the believer who is free to make personal choices from his volition. That includes you. James, in the Greek text of James 1:25, speaks of the law of freedom. That's tais nomos eleutherios. And does so with a desire that believers must become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves in verse 22. In James 2:12, the believer is to use the law of freedom to make decisions based on the righteous standards of Scripture and ultimately judged righteous at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. In other words, I'm trying to get you around to the idea that you have to learn what is true. And that's what you do. And the Bible is filled with it. Do you know what's true? Well, imperative moods are a good example, but there are others. But it's easy to see an imperative mood. Don't do that anymore. Start doing this instead. And then you take that on as a part of your inventory of behavior patterns. Then to that degree, you're in the royal law. Now, the law of liberty is used to define volitional decisions directed outwardly by one's function under establishment principles, while the law of freedom is used to define volitional decisions that originate inwardly from the soul's resident inventory of righteous standards. It could be 5 righteous standards or 1,900, wherever you are in your spiritual growth. So what's going on in a Bible class or a church meeting? Everybody in there is a believer. Everybody is supposed to use rebound at the beginning. They're filled with the Spirit and they can grow in grace. There's one individual in there that got saved a week ago Tuesday. What is his inventory of absolute thought? In other words, truth. Not very high, but he's there growing in grace. Some people have been there for 50 years. They allegedly have a huge inventory of divine concepts that they can apply on a daily basis. Everybody else is in the middle. And everybody else is growing in grace. And therefore, we have the mandate in Scripture, grow in grace. Application of the law of freedom accomplishes the mandate in James 2:8 of fulfilling the royal law, which states, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The word love means integrity. It's a combination of righteousness and justice that produces personal integrity. We will define this more deeply as we go through, but it's basically this. The righteousness of God indicates absolute standards that never deviate because God thinks that way. And He doesn't stomach any violations, and justice sees to that. And therefore, when you deviate from the standard, justice is going to get involved. Now, when you understand how God thinks and how He functions, and then He says to you, and by the way, the integrity of God is the love of God, and the love of God is the integrity of God. So we got integrity going on here, and then the word love is used, and we're to take that in and utilize it as a source of decision making. That means integrity. And that means as you accumulate righteous standards that are absolutely true, these are standards that God will back. And justice, God has justice and defends His truth. You must do the same so that your conscience becomes an internal police department. And the conscience in your soul, and you have one, the conscience then has to go and bring out information in your stream of consciousness that tells you that what you're about to think, say, or do is a good decision. And people that don't have a big conscience or they have a flawed conscience, they make poor decisions because their free will is free to make a bad choice. And your job is to get to the point to where your decisions are righteous and the choices you make are backed by your conscience. That's where we're going with this. And I'll keep saying it until I go hoarse over the next 6 hours. So the application of the royal law accomplishes the mandate in James 2:8, fulfilling the royal law. The application of these words may be summarized as follows. The law of liberty is associated with one's decision-making under the laws of divine establishment within a client nation. The application of the law of freedom is the believer's execution of the royal law from his inventory of righteous standards retained in his cardia's stream of consciousness. You got to know it before you can use it. By growing in grace, the believer is able to acquire a large inventory of divine viewpoint with which he can make good decisions from a position of doctrinal strength. That's where good decisions are, is in the doctrinal strength of your cardia. This strength is developed over time by the acquisition of personal integrity. The integrity of God is based on the veracity of His righteous standards, which are guarded and defended by His justice. These two attributes of divine essence are certified by His omniscience and result in the establishment of truth, the Hebrew noun emeth and the Greek noun aletheia, truth. And Jesus said, I am telling you the truth. The believer, by growing in grace, is enabled to by consistent Bible study to systematically acquire this integrity. The royal law is enabled to function by the development of personal integrity, which is based on absolute truths of divine righteousness contained in Scripture. The information is in the Bible. If you go to Bible class long enough and consistently enough, you will acquire this leadership, and your conscience will orient and adjust to that through positive volition. This inventory of righteous standards is protected by the believer's submission to that truth by consultation with his conscience. So what is this conscience thing? You're born with it. It's in the soul at birth. And children have it, but they have no data, no inventory. And those of you who, we have two little boys up here a while ago, and all I know about them is that they're cute little boys, and each of them has a sin nature. Am I right about that? That they're cute, you agree to that, and they have sin natures. One that they have a big one. Are you saying that sometimes they make choices from a poor conscience, poorly developed? Yeah. Beg pardon?
Continuously.
Okay. And how old are they?
6 and 8.
Okay. They're 6 and 8. Now, how many of you in here, I want a show of hands, how many of you when you were 6 or 8 did not have this problem? So how are you going to get this fixed? No, you don't have to say anything. We don't have a conversation here. But I'm using you as an example. I hope you know that. And you're smiling, so you're not mad yet. It's the Word of God is going to intrude in this. You have an establishment viewpoint. And then when they get saved, I don't know if they're saved or not. They're still heathen, and I understand that. But they're going to get saved when they believe in Christ. And then they're going to start learning doctrines. Okay? I'm using the little kids. You just saw both of them up here. He's got back there in the room. They're learning these things. And you have it at home, and they're building the inventory. And they're going to get to a point where they can leave the house and not embarrass the parents. Leave the house. Make good decisions. People say, oh, little Johnny, I know his name is not Johnny. Little Johnny, he's a fine little young man. Well, how old is little Johnny? He's 73. The Greek word for conscience is sunidesis. This is the way it's actually translated. To have knowledge based on an inventory of norms and standards acquired from the study of emeth and aletheia. From this advancing inventory of divine absolutes, the believer's conscience is able to certify that his thinking, decisions, and applications line up with what? The integrity of God. God is absolute perfection. And we are flawed by the sin nature on the one hand and ignorance on the other. So the sin nature can only be brought under control by the inculcation of truth that exposes the lie. Oftentimes we commit, we have wrongdoing and sins because we don't know it's wrongdoing and sins. We're growing in grace. So the believer's conscience is that mental faculty by which one distinguishes between right, the truth, and the wrong, the lie. The conscience urges the individual to do what he recognizes is right and to restrain him from doing what he recognizes is wrong. And those are two good efforts, and so you're making progress. So over the course of one's spiritual growth, his personal integrity advances by an ever-growing inventory of divine viewpoint based on biblical norms and standards through the filter of the conscience. So parents are informing children about their conscience. Now, they may not understand the word, so they wouldn't use it. But, you know, you're learning how to do the right thing, little Freddie. This is how God thinks. You'll be I can't use that word. You'll be encouraged by the fact that you do things this way. God will honor that. And so you try to teach these kids with a low vocabulary, unless they're McLaughlin. We were talking about him earlier. He's a missionary son, a freaking genius, 16 years old. Holy cow. It's frightening to me to see people that of that age off the charts intellectually, at the same time a normal person. Pray for the missionaries, by the way. You know, we got Max Klein here. Max Klein's been almost all over the world, being a missionary. He started out in Korea. Max and I were ordained together down at Baraka in 1987. Yeah. And Bobby Thiem was with us, wasn't he? There were a few others. I can't remember all the names. And so Max and I go way back. But he's been roaming around the world as a missionary. And now things are so bad in Texas, he's trying to save Texas. No, that's a great idea. Texas is being invaded. I won't go there. Therefore, the conscience becomes the police department of the soul. That's the point. Now, the believer's conscience is the key attribute that links righteous standards in his stream of consciousness with his volition to produce personal integrity, which he can then apply in what way? The royal law. Now, you've got an inventory. You're building integrity. You can go there for your conscience can consult that inventory as to how you make a good decision from a position of strength. How did that happen? You started going to Bible class. You started paying attention to what was communicated. You facilitated that into a path of least resistance in your cardia so that it could be a place to go immediately when given circumstances arise. I go there. That's my problem-solving device. And boom, you apply it. God honors it. Next category, doctrine of morality compared to integrity. So what's morality? You've got to deal with that. We will approach this subject from Scripture under two concepts. Number one, a code of conduct to which all humans, believers and unbelievers alike, agree to submit for the purpose of preserving order in society. The person who loyally submits to this system is classified as moral. So I assume all y'all think you're moral. The true function of morality is observation of the laws of the divine establishment by subscribing to the law of liberty. In the United States, common law consistently evolving through case law. And here's an evaluation of common law in the United States, which has developed from its institution in England. Okay, what I'm trying to do is lay a foundation for why our laws of divine establishment are what they are, and we are, therefore, in our culture, ordered to understand them and then obey them. Common law is the law that was developed in England after the Norman Conquest, 1066, by judges who ruled in individual cases in the light of precedent or custom, with minimal recourse to statutes or enactments. In other words, the people knew how to behave from the culture. The body of customary law continued to evolve through the end of the 18th century in England and its overseas colonies. That's the 18th century. That's us being part of that. By the 16th century, the Roman law of continental Europe was beginning at last to influence the English legal system. During the 17th century, one of the strongest supporters of common law was Sir Edward Coke, whose writings reformulated the common law and largely served to preserve it. In the 18th century, Sir William Blackstone wrote his commentaries on the law of England, a work that had a major role in the dissemination of knowledge of the common law, especially in America. Secondly, Scripture is the code of conduct to which all believers agree to submit for the purpose of executing the Christian way of life. So one is liberty, one is freedom. Liberty, whatever the laws of the land are, I go by that. Then I'm free to do what I want to do. That's called happiness in our Constitution. And then with regard to the law of freedom, that has to do with your inventory of ideas. You have volition, but you have to learn how to use it to honor God. And so you reference with your conscience what you know about absolute guidance from principles and doctrines. You draw from that and you apply it. That's the honorable thing to do, and you're elevating your integrity, you see, as you do it. So Christian integrity is based on the biblical law of freedom, which develops within the soul of the believer. Submission to this system begins with one's volition, the freedom to choose from options made available in one stream of consciousness. Now, this freedom emphasizes one's personal autonomy to make independent choices from his free will. You are a free agent. Done rightly, the person's volition submits to his inventory of divine viewpoint resident in his soul. This inventory contains categories of righteous standards learned and retained in the cardia. Now, the key for correct application is for volition to submit to the guidance provided by divine viewpoint related to the situation being addressed. And if you don't have the inventory to address it, then you got a problem in making the right choice. Go back to Bible class. Now, righteous standards certified by free will submission to divine viewpoint result in personal integrity. And therefore, integrity is being aggrandized systematically over time by your showing up at Bible class, concentrating, taking notes if necessary, doing whatever that is comfortable for you to aggrandize your inventory. Now, I can't say for everybody here, but as I scope the room, I see some people that I sat in Baraka Church with 7 days a week. Now, well, I sort of counted the movies on Saturday night as a Bible class. You know, because the colonel would give a thing before the movie came on. And we would have doctrinal concepts from the lectures he gave before the movie. Well, anyhow, my point is, been there, sat there, slept often. And not because he was boring, because I was wore out. But every night we could get there, we got there. And so, what's my point? The room was filled with people doing that. Filled. Back behind the glass. TV rooms. Filled. And people were growing in grace. How we've gotten this far as a client nation without going up in smoke is probably because of the 1970s and 80s at Baraka Church, Houston, Texas. And the reason I say that is because as time passes, so many of those people I knew down there have gone to be with the Lord. Now, as soon as that inventory of ideas is gone, and the peripherals that are scattered about because some people got ordained, God does have a sense of humor. I was born before the wall. That's what they used to say down home. I was born before the wall, which means they were born before 1941. December of 41. Your opportunity is to pick up the guide on that others have laid down when they were transferred to heaven. Get into the truth. I am telling you the truth. Jesus said that. And then he said the truth will make you free. We got a guy in here that's one of those geniuses. He just came in tonight. And I met him. He's one of these geniuses that talks on subjects that are way up here for me. But every now and then I pick up a little idea or concept. And the basic thing that he was trying to say is the United States of America is in deep trouble. And they're in deep trouble because of what? The laws of divine establishment are not being respected. And people are violating the standards that make us free. And if they continue to do this, and if one of these knuckleheads actually gets to be the president of this country, I don't know what. Missouri is filled with caves. So you can come out and hide in a cave, but that's about the best I can do for you. Let's talk about morality. Anybody here consider themselves to be moral? Anyone? Okay. There are two systems to which the believer must honorably rely in order to make good decisions from a position of strength. Morality and to integrity. We must submit to both based on biblical evaluations of each. Let's begin by noting dictionary definitions of morality and integrity. Oh, let's see if you're moral. Treating of or concerned with virtue and vice or the rules of right conduct as a subject of study. Of an agent or his attributes, for example, capable of moral action, capable of volition for the rightness of which he is responsible, conformity to the moral law, behavior conformed to the moral law. Then integrity, the condition of not being marred or violated, unimpaired or uncorrupted condition, the character of uncorrupted virtue, especially in relation to truth, uprightness, honesty, or sincerity. So we will learn what morality is and then apply its definition to those the Bible identifies as moral. We will learn what integrity is and then apply its definition to those who the Bible identifies as people of integrity. Dictionaries and general society use these two words as synonyms, and we shall not look on these as synonyms. The unbeliever is limited in mere human power and restricted to a human level of conduct. That would be morality. There are a lot of people who are moral. Okay? That is only a minor league form of integrity. The believer has available to him divine power and may not only develop human morality, but also the rarefied atmosphere of spiritual integrity. And only the believer can do that. Therefore, drawing distinctions between morality and integrity will be the underlying theme of this study. So we're familiar with the term, the laws of divine establishment. They include volition, husband, parent, government. They play a part in the evaluation. Now, this is where I want to stop, because to do what I've just noted will take a few pages, and so this is the place to start it, and we'll do it at the second session. We'll take up the establishment of morality to kick off the second session. There's food, tea and crumpets, etc., in the back there, and you're free to go and imbibe as you please, and we'll reconvene at 20 after the hour.